for your generous hearts in contributing to this worthy cause. And before we get into this morning's message, why don't we stand on up, greet the person next to you. Let's take a 1 minute fellowship break and greet someone new, someone you haven't even seen before, and make them feel welcome. Man, let's be moving toward our seats. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I just wanted to thank Cornel for picking up last week's lesson in our part three of our series, How to Be Rich. And from what I understand, Cornel finished 25 minutes before 11. So I'm sure you were encouraged. I'm sure we want to hear more from Cornel. Amen. I'll try and keep it short and finish by 11 this morning as well, church. But Cornel, thank you very much. Goodness, it's certainly been a jam-packed weekend. We had a phenomenal time spent yesterday just with the moms and sons at the V&A Waterfront. Again, John and his team did an amazing job putting together an amazing race. We had moms out there with their sons, but in particular, we had Doria out there with her four sons, which was quite amazing. As a part of our team, they ended up pushing him around in trolleys. It was just an amazing experience and fun had. And then on Friday night, we obviously had a worship evening, a worship devotional experience. And I honestly want to say to you, if you weren't here, I feel sorry for you. I really do. Genuinely, we had an incredible time as a family. We had the kids up. We had Peter van der Berg doing Pharaoh Pharaoh. We had a little dance item by the kids. The worship team did an amazing job, just affording us the opportunity to offer our praise, glory, and honor to the mighty King that we have a privilege of knowing every single day. So, I don't know about you, but certainly feeling a little tired this morning, but in a good way. It's been a good weekend. By way of a recap this morning, we're into part four on a series called How to Be Rich. And so if you're joining us for the first time and you're thinking, wow, why is this church talking about money? We've been talking about it for 4 weeks. And we just want you to, if you've missed out, get the CD. You can download it. And let me just give you a bit of a recap to try and bring you up to speed here. In lesson one, we talked about so hard to admit. It is so hard to admit that we're rich. And I've talked twice now about just world stats and that effectively, if you've got running hot water, electricity, and a grossly monthly household income over 30,000 Rand, you're in the top 4% of the world. You're rich. And it's hard to admit that because rich is a moving target. We often don't feel rich because we're always looking up. We're always looking at people who have more than us as opposed to looking down. In lesson two, we talked about do what, which was in many respects commanding those who are rich not to be arrogant. And we talked about how the deceitfulness of wealth can produce pride in our hearts. And also, instead of putting our hope in wealth, to put it in God, who is a whole lot more stable. In lesson three last week, Cornel dealt with and then, which was a further command to do good and to be rich in good deeds. And today we're going to be talking about life that is truly life, according to the same passage of Scripture. A sermon is like a good haircut. You need to go at least once a month in order to receive the same type of encouragement. And so for this series, we developed a booklet. And if you haven't got hold of that booklet by now, shame on you. If you're a visitor, amen, we completely understand. But if you're a disciple and you're 4 weeks into the series and don't have a booklet, repent, because it's a great opportunity for you to look at your own life and talk about what it means to truly be rich toward God. And in that booklet, I think we might have a few at the back on the way out. You can grab some. It's got sermon outlines from the lessons that we're teaching. And we've got small group discussion material that we gave to the small group leaders 3 weeks ago. Now, just by way of a show of hands, how many of us have actually done one or two of those small group discussions with their small group? Why don't you raise your hands? Okay, that's a good sign. Obviously, there are four opportunities to discuss this, and if you're wondering what is a small group and what are we talking about here, then speak to the person who invited you this morning. But we believe in small groups and in family groups to talk about these things on a relational and personal level. So, amen. We really try to throw everything at this series, and the reason for that is this: being rich toward God is a salvation issue. How we choose to manage our resources and our wealth is a salvation issue. You know, an underlying thought or theme throughout all the lessons has been, it's not about what you have, but about what you do with what you have, and about what you have does with you. That's kind of been the underlying theme. And church, it's so important this morning to recognize that this is a heart issue. When we're talking about wealth and money and generosity, it's a heart issue. Jesus talked more about money than heaven and hell combined in the New Testament. So be sure, as a church, we're going to be talking about money. If Jesus talked about it more than heaven and hell combined in the New Testament, of course we're going to preach about it. Why? Because he knows that the grip that wealth and materialism can have on our hearts. Let's get into our theme passage this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This has been our theme scripture of the last 3 weeks, and obviously we know it's an instruction that Paul gave Timothy amongst others and concerning the rich. And here's the final bit of advice on this topic. The command to the rich, that's us, you and me, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, is wrapped up with the command to the rich to be generous and willing to share. So he's saying, when rich people are using what God has given them to be rich in good deeds and to be generous, when rich people are doing this, they accomplish something. And the next phrase explains what it is that they accomplish. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves. Let me just repeat that. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. Now, this doesn't even make sense, church. It doesn't make sense. Why would rich people have to lay up treasures for themselves? Don't they have extra anyway? They're rich. But an interesting spiritual law is taking place right here in this passage, and you can find it all over the New Testament. When you give away, you will have more for yourself. If you give away time, effort, service, and money to the further advancement of God's kingdom, you will have more. You know, and Cornel touched a bit on this last week, where he talked about how when we're generous in these areas, we have the unique privilege and opportunity of effecting eternal significance. That means when we choose to be generous, we can impact people's lives, not only in this life, but in the coming age as well, for eternity. Now, how does that work? You know, you speak to any economist or accountant in the fellowship this morning, usually when you subtract something, you have less, right? What's that accountant law? You know, come on, Mark, help me out. Profit minus loss, assets, liabilities, all that stuff. Usually, when you subtract something, you have less, right? Paul's saying, spiritually, when you subtract, you will have more. That's a spiritual law. And in this passage, Paul reminds us of the teachings of Jesus as it relates to your and mine's time and money. Listen to how this passage finishes, church, and it's so exciting. 1 Timothy 6:19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. By giving it away, you and I are storing up treasures for ourselves, where rust cannot get in, thieves can't break in and destroy. But it's not in this life or this age. It's in the age to come. It's a promise. You see, what we need to recognize this morning is that there is a relationship between what you do with your wealth and eternity. How you spend and invest your current resources determines something about your future in the age to come. The spiritual law. And that is what it would be like for you when you get there. So what treasures are you storing up in heaven right now? What are they? I got multiple, baby. Flat screen, 3D gold-plated television that never spoils or fades. Forget 54 inches. It's there for eternity. Dust cannot collect on it. I want a waterfall or fountain in my bedroom in heaven. Because yes, there will be bedrooms. Jesus said he's going there to prepare a place for us. So what are you asking Jesus to store in eternity for you? How about a looking glass onto the universe, where you can peer out at the stars and draw close to anyone at any given time? What can your mind conceive or imagine? Because let me tell you something, it's way better than that. What you're doing with your time, your energy, and your money here has an eternal impact on the age to come. Full stop. Spiritual law. So what are you doing with it? Luke 9, 23, verse 25. I'll never forget the first time I read this passage of Scripture. Nearly fell off my chair. Then he said to them all, this is Jesus, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will what? Will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to gain the whole world. Fancy jet. Island in the Bahamas. Multiple houses in Spain, Europe. You can fly there in different seasons. Imagine your net income higher than the gross domestic product of all of Africa combined. There's some guys that earn that type of money. The whole world's appealing, isn't it? But Jesus says, what is the point of chasing after all of that? And even if you gain it, even if you get it, to lose your very self. What's the point? He says, but you know what? If you're prepared to forego all of that, you will gain your very life, not only in this one, but in eternity. It's incredible. So in this passage, Paul is saying, listen, tell these rich people, that's you and me, don't forget, always view your wealth through the lenses of eternity. Because if wealthy people will begin to view their wealth through the lenses of eternity, they will begin to loosen their grip on their wealth. And more importantly, their wealth will loosen its grip on them. That's what he's saying. And I wanted to remind you of just how powerful a grip wealth and materialism can have on us this morning, church. Have a look here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, let's read from verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What an amazing passage of scripture. And you know what? In the years I've been a disciple, I read it multiple times, but for some reason, it just gripped my heart in preparation for this message this morning. What are some things that we know about this rich man based on what this passage of scriptures teach? He revered Jesus. How many of us have had people fall at our feet saying, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Just raise your hand. I don't think I've had anybody fall on my knees except my kids when they're asking me to go to the movies or if they want sweets or something like that. But that's for an entirely different reason. Here this guy, a rich man, falls at Jesus' knees and he says, "You know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, there's a humility there. There's a reverence for Jesus. He was spiritual. If you had one question to ask Jesus, if you saw him face to face, what would that be? He asks probably one of the best questions I've ever heard asked throughout Jesus' ministry. "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" So he had an eternal perspective concerning his life. Jesus says, "You know the commands, do not murder, do not kill, do not da-da-da." Get this. He practiced them since he was a boy. That's preteen. Teens? This guy was so radically committed to following out his religion that he practiced faultlessly the old law. That's commitment. Don't tell me you're ever too young to follow Jesus, okay? Don't use that excuse. You know, verse 21, though, it says that this is where Jesus, and masterfully, you see this time and time again through the passages, he's able to look into a person's heart and their current life circumstance and challenge them on the very thing that is obstructing them from wholehearted devotion. What did he say, verse 21? "One thing you lack." If you looked at your life, could Jesus turn to you and say, "You know what? One thing you lack when it comes to the Christian life is X." That's remarkable. Paul, there's one thing you lack in practicing out your Christianity. I can tell you 50 things right now that I'm lacking. This guy was committed. Jesus said, "You know what? The one thing that you lack, go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Jesus knew the very thing that was hindering him from making eternal significance. He was given the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Go sell up everything and follow Jesus in the flesh. Go watch me walk on water. Feed the 5,000 out of 12 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. 7 loaves of bread, a couple of fish, you know what I'm talking about. What else did he do? Raise Lazarus from the dead as he comes out the cave. Whoa, he's been dead for 3 days, but there he comes. This guy had the opportunity to see and experience all of that in the flesh. And how did he respond? At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, I looked at the Greek behind the word fell. I thought I was interested to see how this word was rendered. Stignazo. Stignazo. That's how you pronounce it in the Greek. It means to become dark and gloomy. Have you ever gotten moody? Some of us can get moody. I'm one of them. My wife says, grumpy man's out today. Need to work a bit on being moody. I can get a little moody. So he got dark and gloomy. He became overcast. Okay, it's kind of like the idea of gloomy weather. He got gloomy. And his face fell at Jesus' call to have an eternal significance experienced in his life. And then the Bible says that he went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. He passed up the opportunity, the adventure of a lifetime to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He should be sad. What a missed opportunity. See, again, if the wealthy people, that's you and me, will begin to view our wealth through the lens of eternity, we will begin to loosen our grip on our wealth, and more importantly, our wealth will begin to loosen its grip on us. The problem with the rich man is that his wealth and materialism meant more to him than following the Son of God. And that's why he walked away. You know, I searched for some modern day examples of how wealth had gripped people's hearts. And interesting what you can find on the internet here. How many of us know what a miser is? Okay? Miser is someone who kind of has got lots but unwilling to share. All right? So here, listen to a couple of these modern day accounts. All right? Efrem Lopez Pereira de Aguilar, second Baron de Aguilar. Okay, I know we've all heard of him. We've researched him. We know exactly who I'm talking about here, okay? This gentleman was famous among his own community for his extraordinary thrift, which is another word for being a miser. He was born in Vienna in 1739. He lived most of his life in London, selling off his property and holding up an estate known as Starvation Farm, okay? Because he would barely feed his cattle. Where £200 was found hidden in various places after his death. This is in 1739. £200,000 today is a lot of money. Back then, we're talking multi-millionaire. And this guy was such a miser that he allowed his cattle to starve and he'd bury the money around the farm. How many of us have heard of Hetty Green? Hetty Green was known as the Witch of Wall Street. This daughter of Quaker whaling magnates inherited $7.5 million in 1864. Again, compound that by at least 20. A fairly vast sum of money. She turned out to be an investing genius and a groundbreaking woman in American business history. Her fame, however, derived from her extremely modest, even compulsively cheap lifestyle. She wore the same old black dress every day. Thus the nickname, the Witch of Wall Street, refused to heat or hot water and reportedly spent an entire night searching for a 2-cent stamp. Her desire to avoid medical bills may have cost her son his leg. But by the time she died, she was worth around $200 million in 1916, making her possibly the richest woman in the world. Oprah had nothing on this lady. Wellington R. Burt. This timber baron from Saginaw, Michigan, was one of the richest men in America at the turn of the last century. What he's most remembered for is his tight-fistedness toward his own family. Now listen to this one. After his death in 1919, his will was found to contain smaller annual payments to his children and grandchildren than to his domestic servants. a spite clause specified that none of Burr's descendants could receive the bulk of his fortune until 21 years after the death of his last grandchild. Get this. The outraged offspring appealed, but to no avail. The condition was finally fulfilled in 2010, just a couple of years ago, where more than $100 million was distributed between 12 of Burt's great, 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 great grandchildren. Isn't that scary? What wealth and materialism can do to our hearts? Now, we've looked at two or three extreme cases here, but church, this morning, you and I are no different. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And we need to check our hearts constantly when it comes to how much wealth and materialism has its grip on us. And as disciples of Jesus, we need to be constantly making decisions to loosen that grip so that it loosens its grip on our hearts. Let's continue here in Mark chapter 10. Are you with me? Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, children, father, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive," get this, 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, Jesus goes on after this rich man walks away sad and after his face had fell. And he uses the opportunity to teach the crowd and, more importantly, his disciples who'd gathered around him. You see, Jesus knows how hard it can be for us rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven and how powerful the grip of wealth can have on our hearts. And because God loves the rich, Jesus continues to teach his disciples some key things on this matter. Verse 23, what does he say? This is the Son of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says in verse 24 that the disciples were amazed. Like a new teaching. They were astonished, if you look a little bit further down. Why? Because the rich seemingly have it all together. Surely they should be saved. Surely it should be easy for them to be saved. They weren't looking at the rich through spiritual eyes. You know, then Jesus says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, just to put it out there, he's not talking about a literal needle. Okay? I know I've heard some interesting sermons about this with preachers holding up needles and saying it's all... Okay? What Jesus more than likely was saying was he was looking at a gate in Jerusalem, which was called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a very small gate, even so that if you were going through on a donkey, you had to lift your legs up and the donkey used to squeeze through the gate, okay? And so he was using the metaphor. He says, you know what? It's even harder for the rich to go through the eye of the needle than to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just wanted to clarify that, okay? Silence. And you gotta love Peter. Gotta love this guy. He would say what is on his heart and on his mind and just really appreciate him. We've left everything to follow you. Everything. Get that. Some people view Christianity as a crutch to lean on when things don't kind of work out in life. Let me tell you something. It takes courage and conviction to follow Jesus. And it's an adventure. What does he say? We've left everything. Could you say that this morning? Lord, I've left everything. You asked me to go to George on a mission team at the close of this year and sell up my home, my house, my car, give up my job. I'll go. What if I said that right now? Raise your hand if you are prepared to go right now to George on a mission team to plant a church. Right now. My question is, if we've got a bunch of disciples in this room, why isn't anyone raising their hand? Why isn't everyone raising their hand? Let me challenge you as to why I think why. Because we haven't given up everything. And that's what separated Jesus' disciples out from the crowds and the masses. We're not playing church here this morning. We are the church. And the disciples had given up everything. Homes, fields, family, mothers, brothers, children, sisters. I mean, Peter listed. So these guys had made the decision to give up everything. And what does Jesus say? Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come. You see, when we made the decision to become a committed disciple and follower of Jesus, we made the decision to give up everything. And when we made that decision, Jesus says, you know what? I'm prepared to give you everything. Isn't that amazing? It does not make sense from worldly terms. But to Jesus, it makes sense. When we give up everything to follow Christ, when we're willing to make him number one, you and I gain so much more, church. We gain so much more. And this principle is far more transformational than guilt or even the awareness of need. Do you know what I mean by that? We can hear a 3 or 4 part sermon series and feel guilty because we haven't been giving as much back to God as we should. And so what do we decide? Let me give a little bit more contribution. In my years, that is so short-lived. Guilt only gets you so far. Or a need. You know, sometimes we see a need around us and we recognize, man, I need to be generous toward that need. Just like the Ebola crisis we just talked about. And man, that can raise the bar in us wanting to be generous. And those things are good, but they're all short-lived. They're short-term motivators. What we're about to talk about can totally transform your life and your view of money. Because if you prepare to give up everything, Jesus adds everything. You know, when you ask the generous what motivates them, I've never heard of someone say, I listened to a message and I just felt so guilty that I started giving generously for the rest of my life. I've never heard that. Or you know what, I just saw a need and then just started giving systematically and generously for the rest of my life. When you speak to the generous, that's very rarely the heart of the motivation. What I tend to see when I ask the generous what motivates them, what becomes clearer is their understanding of the connection between what they manage in this life and in the life to come. The generous have begun to understand and appreciate the value and the connection between their wealth here and that in the future it has a direct bearing on their spiritual outcome. And all of a sudden it began to loosen its grip on what they owned. And the surprise was that the stuff began to loosen its grip on them. And we got a number of generous folk in the fellowship and in the audience this morning. And I've had a number of conversations over the last couple of weeks with them. You, You know, in this one couple, I try and keep them as anonymous as I can. And I've already tested the story, and people couldn't figure out who I was talking about. So I thought, let me share this with the church. This couple, and you wouldn't guess who I'm talking about, have decided to increment their contribution 1% every year for the last 10 years. They're now at 16, 17% of gross. And just to see this brother's heart, he is fully engaged and passionate about God and his kingdom. There's a direct correlation. Direct correlation. And I know that there are multiple examples throughout the fellowship here this morning. A committed core who've decided, you know what? I'm prepared to be sacrificial in my giving. I'm prepared to be sacrificial in my time and my energies and my money to the further advancement of God's kingdom. Remember, we're talking about a heart issue here. And you can see it. They're energized. They're fulfilled. And more importantly, they're at peace with what it is that God is doing in their lives with them. The super generous are super generous. This is because they've made the connection between this life and the next. Not because they feel guilty to want to give back to God or because they saw the need, but because they began to see the eternal angle on wealth. And there is a transformation that takes place in one's heart as a result of this newfound view on wealth. I was in two minds with regards to what it is that I wanted to share this morning about mine and Jackie's situation, but I thought, you know what, it's good to put it out there. You know, we've upped our contribution historically in years gone by, and we rolled around to 2014 and realized, you know what, we need to up our contribution. Remember, I'm a co-contributor alongside you to giving to the kingdom of God. So we made a sacrificial decision. We decided to give 10 to 12% of our gross. That was hard. I said to Jax, you know what, man, this is gonna mean significant stuff, kind of like maybe moving on to soup and bread. And we had some expenses coming up toward the end of this year that we needed to be working toward, you know, and we're like, okay, we're going to step out on faith here. Now, again, I'm not talking about a non-frugal or non-prudent decision, okay? But it required faith and it required sacrifice. And so we decided, man, let's up our contribution here. And we did it. Let me tell you something. I felt the transformation in my heart already. I am more energized and more passionate about God and his kingdom than I've ever been. Why? Because my treasure is where my heart is. You want to go to George? Let's go, people. Where do you want to go? I don't have anything tying me anywhere. Why? Because I've chosen to give up everything for the cause of the gospel. Because Jesus said it, right? What about you? As much as we have generous givers in our fellowship here, I know that there are some of you who are sitting here who aren't giving the time, energy, and more importantly, money to God and his kingdom. And I'm calling you to repent. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, buckle up, baby. Because we don't play church here. We are church. There are multiple congregations out there that you can go on a Sunday morning to feel good about yourself. Here, we expect you to be a disciple of Jesus who's prepared to give up everything and go anywhere and do anything for the cause of the gospel. Why? Because he did it for us. I'm talking about heart. I'm talking about being rich toward God. So in closing, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, tell the rich people, don't be arrogant. Don't trust in your wealth. Trust in God and make sure that they are generous. And then at the end, don't let them forget the eternal impact of how they handle their wealth. Wealth isn't simply about the here and now. It is much, much, much bigger than that, church. Here's an amazing scripture in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And again in verse 34, out of the mouth of the master himself, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because where you send your treasure, you send your heart, church. You know, the final phrase in 1 Timothy 6:19, Paul writes, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that, and get this, this is an amazing promise, they, the rich people, you and me, may take hold of the life that is truly life. Did you get that? What Jesus and Paul knew about rich people is that every day we are tempted to take hold of a life that is not truly life. Every single day we are tempted to blend our identity into what we have, where we live, what we drive, what type of clothes we wear, what type of education we have. We're so tempted to blend our identities into those things. But Paul says that this isn't truly life. We're talking about using all that God has given us to make an eternal significance in people's lives. Paul says, tell the rich people that if they were to learn to be rich towards God, to be generous, then the grip of their stuff will lose its traction on their hearts. And they will be rich in this life to be free. Isn't that what you and I want? Isn't that what we want? So, how do we do that? We've been talking about it for the last 4 weeks. And in one final reminder, I wanted to put this before you, church. One, you need to admit that you're rich. That's the starting point. Secondly, don't trust in it. Rather, trust in the one who so richly provides. Thirdly, look for ways to leverage your extra time and money for His kingdom purposes. Step back and view every rand and opportunity that comes your way through the lenses of eternity. And this way, you and I can take hold of a life that is truly life. And we can begin to learn how to truly be rich toward our Heavenly Father. Amen.